Make sure you are in fellowship, and let's continue on here. We are ready to review somewhat quickly here another doctrine related to this matter of our salvation. Redemption was the first one we've seen here. We will deal also coming up with justification and with reconciliation, but here dealing with this doctrine of propitiation. Propitiation is one of the doctrines that comprise the general subject of soteriology. The Greek noun soteria means salvation or deliverance, has the idea of removing one from danger, delivering one into a position of safety. And so all that is involved essentially with the salvation of man, the study of doctrines related to that. There are a number of doctrines related to the general matter of salvation, each of which has its own place and importance in the plan of God. See, other soteriological doctrines include matters such as justification, atonement, redemption, reconciliation, regeneration, and expiation, and there's probably more. I don't know that we've touched all of them here, but this is certainly, again, under the general umbrella, the large matter of salvation in terms of systematic theology. Well, for D here, all the aspects of salvation and the various doctrines that comprise the larger subject focus on the subjects of God's absolute righteousness. That's the first thing, of course, that has to be addressed. And we saw that in this matter of verse 25, where God demonstrates his righteousness by judging sins in Christ. And he also demonstrates his righteousness by having a truce, we might say, with sin until such time as the propitiatory sacrifice is offered. But he demonstrates all through that that he's righteous, that he's on the right side of this. Mankind's sin and spiritual death, the matter of averting God's judgment and wrath, and providing sinful man a relationship with him. And as will be seen, the matter of God's righteousness and the matter of mankind's violation of that righteousness forms the basis for the need of propitiation. This doctrine focuses on, while redemption focuses on man's freedom, the fact that he was a slave to the sin nature and has to be set free from the slave market of sin, a ransom price is paid that brings him out to freedom. This doctrine focuses more on the God side of it, on the matter of God's righteousness being satisfied, that God cannot look the other way when it comes to sins. And F, it will also become evident that propitiation is related to other doctrines, such as atonement, reconciliation, and expiation. Propitiation focuses more on satisfying God's righteousness, where expiation focuses more on the removal of man's guilt. That's the subtle difference. It's two sides of the same coin, essentially. When you remove man's sin, you remove his guilt. But each idea is looked at under its own particular heading here, expiation and propitiation. Two, vocabulary, although the concept of propitiation is inherent within the Old Testament, there is no specific Hebrew vocabulary for it. The Greek vocabulary, one, hilaskomai, a verb two times, the Greek usage of the term from Homer forward. It meant to render someone, usually the person is found in the accusative case, propitious to oneself. It has the idea of appeasing or conciliating or causing one to be gracious or gentle when otherwise they might be otherwise disposed. They might not be prone to grace and gentleness. But this verb here has to do with the idea of, in sense, we might say, changing a person's attitude. But that change of attitude, say with God, for instance, is, again, somewhat not exactly correct, because God was never hated man in the first place, as the pagan gods did. God always loved mankind and wanted to provide for them. But we still have to look at this in terms of, number one, the way the word was used in history prior to the Bible. Because the Bible is not written in a vacuum, and these people, God the Holy Spirit, chose these words for a reason. This is why when we would deal with the text, we deal with every word that's there and point out to you, number one, that I've looked at it, I know what the word means, and that this is the way God the Holy Spirit has set the Bible up, so this is the way we study it. I mean, to me, it's pretty straightforward. It makes good sense. Hileos, this is an adjective two times in the New Testament, but used extensively in the Septuagint. Again, that's the Hebrew or the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. The term means to be favorably disposed toward someone with the implication of overcoming any obstacles that hinder such a favorable disposition. It is often used with aimi, to be, or genomai, to become, in contexts where one is asking for mercy or forgiveness. For instance, in Deuteronomy 21:8, here, forgive your people, whom you redeemed, O Lord, and do not place the guilt of innocent blood in the midst of your people, Israel. And the blood guiltiness shall be forgiven them. There, the idea used with the to be verb. Again, this is in the Greek, not in the Hebrew, but this is the Greek of the Hebrew. 1 Kings 8:30. Also, listen to the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel. And when they pray toward this place, hear in heaven your dwelling place. Hear and forgive. So, hilasmos, the third one here, two times, the means or way of gaining forgiveness or reconciliation. This refers to the sacrifice that atones for sin. In the Septuagint, it is translated by the terms atonement or sin offering. Leviticus 25:9. And again, this is used more extensively in the Old Testament than two times. I mean, these are usages only in the New Testament. But it's used significantly. And again, because of the nature, this is one of the things, this is where the Septuagint comes in handy. Even though it is just a translation, therefore it is not inspired, like the Masoretic text, the Old Testament is inspired. It's not inspired in the same way that the New Testament text is inspired. But it is a good translation, and also because of the proximity that the Septuagint was composed, they believe, somewhere between, say, circa around 200 B.C., roughly. It might have been a little bit later than that. But the fact is, they were very much more proximate to the nature of the Hebrew culture, for one thing, and the way words were used. And because of the Hellenization that had happened over the course of years, where the Greek culture and all had been permeating the Hebrew culture. And some resisted it, some rejected it. The highly Orthodox Jews would. They did not embrace it at all. But it eventually affected the general culture. And so this understanding of Greek culture and Greek language renders the Septuagint a pretty good piece of material to have, because it was written in about the same time that these things were. They were much more proximate to the events and also to the language, and also they had some idea of how these words were used. Where for us, it's a little more difficult because we're removed from all this by 2,000 years. But the Septuagint is handy in that we can see what the thinking was, at least the Hebrew thinking, in regard to what Greek word they would have picked to deal with this issue. So Leviticus 25:9, you are also, that you shall then sound a ram's horn on the 10th abroad, on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the day of atonement, you shall sound a horn throughout all the land. And in that case there, the hilasmos, that word is the Greek word there that's rendered atonement in the Hebrew. Also Numbers 5:8. So, again, this family of words is important in that it also touches very much on the Old Testament language and concepts that are found there with relation to this matter of atonement, the Day of Atonement, the mercy seat, the sacrifice, and all of that. 5:8, but if the man has no relative to whom restitution may be made for the wrong, the restitution which is made for the wrong must go to the Lord for the priest, besides the ram of atonement, by which atonement is made for him. Again, this word, hilasmos here, is translated atonement. And again, this is the idea of how one obtains forgiveness or reconciliation in this case, because this had to do with a civil matter, a civil crime. Also, Ezekiel 44:27. On the day that he goes into the sanctuary, into the inner court to minister in the sanctuary, he shall offer his hilasmos, his sin offering, declares the Lord. And so again, this points to this matter of sacrifice and what is done, what must be done to obtain, to atone for sin, and then to obtain a state of reconciliation. Hilasterion, this is the neuter form. It also appears as hilasterios in the masculine. In the New Testament is two times, but used 27 times in the Old Testament. The Septuagint, rather, the means of making atonement or the place where atonement or propitiation is made. It is most often translated mercy seat, which was the lid on the Ark of the Covenant, Exodus 25. There, where the language of this Hilaskamai family of words is used to refer to this golden lid that sat atop the Ark of the Covenant. 25:17. Exodus 25:17. That's good. I was going to say that doesn't work. Somehow Leviticus 25 didn't work. You can't use the books just willy nilly. Apparently, you got to go to the right one. Here, talking about the Ark of the Covenant, and then you will make for it a rim. I'm got ahead of myself there. Exodus 25:17. I'm going to get there eventually. I may go through the whole Bible first, but you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. That's translated with this term hilasterion. And the idea behind the mercy seat, of course, is where that sacrifice is offered once a year for atonement, essentially to provide the forgiveness of the sons of Israel, or a covering for their sins, as we know now, the kafar, the covering aspect of it. You shall make two cherubim of gold, make them of hammered work at the two ends of the mercy seat, make one cherub at one end and one cherub at the other. And you make the mercy seat one piece of the mercy seat with its two ends. And the cherubim shall have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings and facing one another. The faces of the cherubim are to be turned toward the mercy seat. And you shall put the mercy seat. Now, the two cherubim, typologically, it has been suggested that these symbolize the attributes of righteousness and justice. That righteousness and justice must be satisfied, and that when they look upon that sacrifice, we might say, obviously they're gold, they're not really looking, but they symbolize that God's righteousness and justice sees this sacrifice and says, that is sufficient. That's all it takes. That satisfies me. And again, that's the concept of propitiation. One word, or more common English term, is satisfaction. And so you put the mercy seat, he says, up there, and then I will meet with you from above the mercy seat, verse 22, and from between the two cherubim, which are upon the Ark of the Testimony. So this is not only the place of atonement, this is the place where one meets with God. That this is where atonement is offered, but it also provides access to the Father. Well, three, definition and description. The terms are used regularly in Greek mythology. False stories, not true stories, but have religious content. To deal with the Greek gods, which were invented to explain the forces that were beyond mankind's control. Let's face it, man has pretty much a religious streak. Mankind does. It's pretty readily, when one considers history carefully, you see that religion's always been a part of every culture. There isn't a culture that doesn't have a religion. There's no atheistic cultures. There's religion in every culture. Doesn't matter where you go. It's all over the world. And so this issue becomes, as man seeks to define and understand and explain God. And the issue becomes God is far beyond all this. God is bigger than man. And so as superstitious men are born into this world and they see things they can't explain, well, they very often explain them in terms of either naturalistic phenomena, that everything can be explained rationally, that there is no supernatural, as it were, behind all of this. Or they will try to explain it in terms of individual gods that control individual little parts of the world. They have a god of wind, a god of the seas, a god of the sun god Ra in Egypt, the god of the underworld, the god of harvest, the harvest god, the blessing god. Just like the Catholics, they have this endless line of saints that are supposed to be, quote, patron saints. Although there's no such concept even found in the Bible. All believers are saints by calling. That's the definition of a believer. He is a saint. He is set apart for God. So this idea that somehow saints are just people that are otherworldly or somehow more spiritual or who've attained, that's not it at all. That's not the biblical understanding of the word even. So again, they can't explain things, so they make up stories. What a shock. We don't see that happening much. Being mortals could not really know what the Greek gods were doing, since they lived outside of the physical realm. When they did choose to manifest themselves, they were often shrouded in mist or disguised. The gods weren't that keen on, you know, publicly displaying themselves. But this is the nature of a god. The idea of a god is he's transcendent, that he surpasses this physical world, that he lives in a realm of happiness and peace and prosperity and all these things that mortals cannot know, that he lives this higher lifestyle, we might say. And what's true of the Almighty true God, they make true, or try to at any rate, for these individual little lesser gods that they've made up. And then behind all these gods are just demons. And people are infatuated with this. They're still infatuated with mythology. What's the next movie out, or just came out? Hercules. So, and they're fascinated with all manner of stuff. They seem to be really eaten up with zombies and vampires at this point, but... has society suddenly gone back to being 12? I mean, seriously? I got over some of this when I was a kid. Well, the fact is, the gods were, again, transcendent. They were beyond all this. And men, of course, that's the goal, is to attain to the status of the gods. That's what they like, the sublime happiness and all that that goes with it. Well, see, ancient Greek and Roman writers are aware of the fact that the gods did not particularly care for mankind. The attitude of Zeus is invariably hostile, hostile toward mortals. They just don't like them. And so if they do show up, very often, again, it's in a form where man can't recognize them. That's the idea. And the gods try to hide themselves, in a sense, from mankind. Here's the Almighty God. What do we read about him? The true God of the Bible. What do we read about him and his work? Whom he set forth publicly. God's making no secret about the plan of salvation. Whereas the Greek gods, and then you get into mythology and all of that, you really didn't know how to please them or what was really expected. The big thing you just didn't want to do is make them mad. Because if you made them mad, well, all manner of bad things happened as they saw it. Well, D, because the gods were very capricious, given to sudden and unaccountable changes in mood or behavior, they often had to be placated by humans. So this is the deal. I mean, obviously, if the god has got a lot of power and he's angry, you kind of want to stay out of his way. And if you can't, well, then the best thing to do is figure out what that god wants that would make him happy. And that's what man tried to do. But you see, the folly of mythology is that you leave man grasping at straws as to how to please these gods. The gods seldom revealed what they wanted. But again, they weren't typically amenable to mankind. They were hostile. They didn't like man. They didn't like people. They resented them. And so they have no real reason to be nice to man. And so you see this hateful attitude, this spiteful attitude that exists among the mythological gods. And then the humans are left down here kind of grasping at straws of how do we avert all this catastrophe if this is not going to happen. Like that movie, I think they just remade it here not too long ago, The Wrath of the Titans or whatever it was. But, you know, it's mythology and all that. But you had these sacrifices that had to be made. They were going to have to kill this virgin. Now, why do they always want to kill children or virgins? That's their deal. You know, you look in the pagan cults, and it was child murder that they engaged in regularly. Child sacrifice. As a matter of fact, on one of the channels, I think it's maybe IFC, I'm not sure if it's that one, or AMC, one of them. One of those that plays older movies, I've seen it recently, there's a story of Ruth, and while it's not necessarily great from a cinematics point of view, the fact is it shows pretty well this concept of the ancient pagan cultures and how Ruth came up in this Moabite culture, who were descendants of Lot, by the way, lived off to the east there in what would be modern-day Jordan. This Moabite culture and its pagan idol worship and its children, how they convinced these mothers and these kids. And it's a great honor to be sacrificed to this god. So they would groom them for it. And you'd see how horrible these religious systems really are. And then Ruth, of course, she goes off and ends up getting joined up with Israel and becomes a believer. So she rejects all that. Well, guess what? She's still not very popular in Israel. Number one, she's a Moabite. I mean, that's it. You know, there's still this racial... I know we're going to get rid of all race problems eventually. I'm just not sure when it's going to happen. 6,000 years of trying and we still haven't done it. So I'm not holding my fingers or crossing... Or holding my breath, I guess. Holding my breath or crossing my fingers. They believed that the gods could see everything. Again, a distortion of God's omniscience. The true God does see everything. These gods don't because they're made up, for one thing. And very often the deal was, again, the gods, the mythology, the religion of all of this was done as an adjunct to the state. Because people realize, people are not stupid, that in terms of the state and government, you have to keep the people happy. And one of the things you got to have for effective government is religion. Because people are religious by nature. And you see this in Nebuchadnezzar. He's smart about it. He's got his kingdom, but to solidify it, what does he do? He enforces a state religion in Daniel chapter 3. Demands that you bow down to the state religion, universal health care, and that you do exactly what the government says should be impeached. The reality is that the government, if they're smart, they know that there's a need for religion to unify people. And I love our Republican Congress. They just want to file a lawsuit against him. Impeach him. He's violated the laws. He's torn the Constitution to shreds. There is no mandate that a U.S. citizen should have to buy anything from the government. Anything. Not health care, not nothing. And we're going to see, because in about 3 or 4 years, we're going to see how this all blows up. Because it's going to blow up. It's a nightmare to start with. And it's only going to get worse. And now we find out, guess what? None of our representatives read the law. So there's all these little codicils in there that they don't know about, all these little things that they have to deal with. And it turns out, apparently, all these great, you know, as I told you before, that they're subsidizing most Floridians to the tune of 70% of their health care. Well, now we find out, oh, that can't go on. Shock, shock. And then they're going to be now, and you know, so they got this debacle going on over here. Then they got the whole flood thing going on over here, where the government has been subsidizing. We've been paying flood rates through our taxes for idiots that want to live right on the coast. And if you want to live on the coast, I don't care, but I don't care what your flood insurance costs. And I'm sure not interested in paying any of it. First thing I did when I bought a house here was check the elevation. Before I bought a house, check the elevation. Why? Because I'd lived over there. I'd lived over in Colonial Gables, and I'd seen 3 feet of water in my front yard. And so I knew... live in Florida. This was before they got that ditch all fixed back there. But there was a year, I can't remember when it was. I think it was 93, maybe 94, somewhere in there. I remember them watching paddling around in canoes back in there because the drainage was so horrible that you couldn't find anything. So now I'm supposed to feel sorry for everybody who has to pay for their own flood insurance. I don't. I don't feel sorry for that at all. There's no mandate for me to feel sorry for them or to pay their premiums. And they say, oh, the horrible government's making it expensive. No, the horrible government's just quit footing the bill for it. I like it when people turn this around. You do something nice for them, you give them a subsidy, and then they say when you take it away, oh, God, you're evil. Well, you certainly seemed to like it the previous few years when you were getting all the help. Well, again, there's no mandate for this, but what you got to figure out, and what most people know, is that if you're going to have a governmental system that can effectively rule people, there's got to be a religious aspect to it. And so they can't. This is why you constantly see this in our politics. You see them not wanting to offend the Tea Party, the far right. They don't want to offend the liberals, the far left. So they try for this mod. They don't want to offend the homos. They don't want to offend the illegal immigrants. God forbid we should offend illegal immigrants. They don't want to offend this segment. They don't want to offend the NRA. They don't want to offend the drug companies. They don't want to offend Halliburton. They don't want to offend the oil companies. Well, guess what? This all leads to chaos and anarchy, which is pretty much what we got. Because the government can't fix things. But they're not here to fix things either, by the way. So, again, these people believe that, in terms of mythology, that the gods could see everything. And depending upon whether they were appeased by general sacrifices and the daily worship of the people, the gods could decide if they were going to be benevolent or spiteful. Well, isn't that fun? You get up every morning not knowing what your God's going to do. Your God may decide that day he hates you. Or you did something inadvertently. You misstepped or misspoke at his house or didn't offer the right sacrifice or whatever it was you did. Probably some error of omission or even a sin of commission. But the God decidedly, suddenly decides he's got it out for you. Well, you're not going to survive. And again, all of this is just, again, sort of the pagan backdrop to the spiritual realities of what the true God's all about. If one could easily offend the gods, either knowingly or unknowingly. But the wrath or displeasure of the god could be averted by means of an offering. The Hiloskamai family of words was used of the sacrifices that appeased the god, averted his anger, and hopefully gained his favor so that one might enjoy future blessings. That's kind of the goal. Well, that's the true goal spiritually for us as well. But again, the truth of how you go about it or achieve that is another issue. Well, H, the biblical matter is altogether different. Since God is revealed as the only God who is favorably disposed toward mankind in the first place, Psalm 103:8, we don't have a capricious, arbitrary God who essentially doesn't like people. I saw it the other day. I can't remember what it was on. I think it was on It Was Always Sunny in Philadelphia. And he goes, and one of them says, I don't like people. He goes, no, I don't either. There's nothing to like. People bug me, you know. Well, if that were really God's attitude, we'd all be in trouble. Psalm 103:8. The God, the Lord, is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. Now, that's a God I can deal with. That's a God I like. I mean, that's a God that doesn't seem to be hateful and just looking for a reason to jam me up. I mean, some people get that idea about God. He's just out there. All he's waiting for you to do is blow it so he can nail you. That's not my view of God. That's not to say God will not discipline you. We know he will. But I don't get up every morning and think, well, I just wonder how God's going to win and how, you know, constantly looking over your shoulder, waiting for the shoe to drop. So he will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children. And God is viewed consistently throughout the Bible as this gracious, benevolent, loving, heavenly father. Just as we understand that what a good father is from our human experience. For he knows our frame, and he is mindful that we are but dust. The best of us on our best days doth. So if you get too impressed with yourself, come and talk to me. I may be able to bring you down a peg or two, maybe. We'll see. The Bible should bring you down a peg or two if you get impressed with yourself. Because the reality is, we are just dust. We are like grass. We are like the flower of grass. We're here today, gone tomorrow. 70 years is but a blink in God's time frame. And we, you know, our 70 years goes, and it's, well, again, every day you get older, as you get older, you realize, man, this goes pretty fast. I remember thinking when I was 50, wow, I'm 50. 70% of my life is over. Now that I'm 60, I'm realizing it's 85% of it is gone. Well, that was quick. Where did it go? I remember, it seemed like yesterday, I was just out playing baseball. I was having fun. I had a 3-month summer vacation. Well, what happened to those? Well, those are gone. Jeremiah 31:3, but we recognize here that God is favorably disposed. He loves us. He's not looking to jam us up. He's not just waiting for every offense. This is one of the things we see that word anake that we saw there in Romans. This truce essentially with sins. He's not demanding his pound of flesh every time. This is the God of the Bible. Jeremiah 31:3, the Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. And this is the way God operates. This is how he operated towards Israel. Micah 7:18 also. Micah 7:18, who is a God like you? Who pardons iniquity? I like that. I commit iniquity. I need pardoning. It's important to me. Who passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession. You ever rebelled against God? I haven't. Yes, I have. Whoops, I just rebelled again. I lied. Rebound. Okay. We all rebel. We all want to do it our way because we think we're so smart. We think we know so much. We've lived in this world and we think we got it all wired and figured out. But you got to wire it and figure out according to God's plan. Not according to human viewpoint or the way the cosmos operates. God's above all that. He does not retain his anger forever. Because he delights in unchanging love. He will, again, have compassion on us. And tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. And you will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our forefathers from the days of old. Now, it's nice about all of this with Abraham because we're coming up on chapter 4 and we're going to find out that we are descendants of Abraham. So all those promises to Abraham are essentially, we can partake of those. And not the promises to Israel specifically in certain aspects of the covenant. But to Abraham, which predated the Mosaic covenant. Abraham is a type, and he is our forefather according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. He's the forefather of the Jews according to the flesh. But Paul will say there, I think it's Romans 4. I just ran across it here. 4:16. For this reason, it is by faith. In order that it may be in accordance with grace, so the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants. Not only to those who are of the law, i.e. not only to the Jewish descendants, those who come under the Mosaic covenant, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. Well, that's where I come in. That's where you come in. We believe like Abraham believed. And we'll get into the nature of his faith and what all that means and all of that in chapter 4. But here's the key phrase, who is the father of us all? So, because now I'm a part of Abraham's family by faith, I can inherit those promises made to him, not the least of which, as we're going to see in verse 13 of chapter 4, the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness that comes from faith. So, I've got a promise, part of this now, I share in Abraham's inheritance of the world. But we're told that in other New Testament places as well. The meek will inherit the earth. And this is a part of being a believer, is there should be a certain meekness that characterizes the believer. Well, I further, God has established an established standard of righteousness. By the way, it's perfect. Which comes from the attribute of absolute righteousness. Therefore, he is not arbitrary or capricious regarding matters of right and wrong. God has very fixed standards that never change. And in this regard, this is comforting, I think, to the adjusted believer that God is immutable, that we know what his standards are, that he doesn't change them. I mean, the Greek gods and all of that, Roman gods, the mythological gods, all very capricious. They can change on a dime. I like the fact that God can be counted on not to change. That's a God I can count on. This is seen under the doctrine of immutability and under this figure, as it says, the Lord is our rock. What do I know about rocks? They're pretty stable. They don't change. They, you know, you say, well, they can wear away over millions of years with erosion. Yeah, God can't. And that's where the analogy breaks down. God is the rock that doesn't wear away. He's the stable one who never changes. That in spite of my instability, my unfaithfulness, my rebellion from time to time, all of this, this doesn't change the Almighty. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So, if I could count on him yesterday, I can count on him today. If I can count on him today, I can count on him tomorrow. It's just that simple. Psalm 50, verse 6. 48, where are we at? 49, 56. And the heavens declare his righteousness. And God himself is judge. He's righteous and he has solid standards and he enforces them. That's just the truth of it. 71:19, and that's also comforting. I like a stable, solid judge. These judges that are constantly changing the law or rewriting it or interpreting it according to their whim. Every judge in this country ought to know that the Affordable Health Care Act is illegal. They ought to know this. They ought to know that you can't, there's no mandate anywhere in the Constitution, the Bill of Rights, any of these things. There's nothing that says the government can force you to buy anything. Even, you see this, I remember when we were at the World War I Museum there in Kansas City. You go through that, and they had this great business, it was this entire wall of posters, of propaganda posters. Buy war bonds. They said it 94 different ways. But you had the choice. You weren't forced to buy them. The government couldn't force you to support the war, or this or that. But they had this this whole thing, this whole propaganda deal of support the war, support the war, support the war. But again, it was individual. You had a choice in the matter. There's nothing anywhere that suggests the government has the legal right to force a citizen to buy anything. I mean, what's next? We all going to have to get electric cars, no matter what the cost? We all going to have to, stop using our air conditioning? My God. The ozone's being torn up. As close as the rapture is, I don't think people ought to be that concerned about the nature of the planet. The planet is pretty stable. It has been survived 6,000 years or more. There's pretty good evidence it's not older than about 10,000 years. But man's only been on it 6,000 years. That's the only point we want to make. We don't care how old the Earth actually is. But it's not billions and billions of years. There's just no way. There's no time for all of that. So Psalm 71, 19, for your righteousness, O God, reaches to the heavens. And you have done great things, O God, who is like you? And the idea of righteousness reaching to the heavens indicates that it's infinite. That it's far beyond man's capability and understanding even. 89:14. So God is right all the time. That's nice. I like that. I like somebody I can count on to be right. I mean, can you imagine having to live your life in this moral vacuum where you never knew what was right or wrong? You had no clue? To me, that would be awful. So again, while man rebels against God's rightness, the fact is we need it. But mankind needs it. You have to have some standards of some sort. Can you imagine if we didn't have any standards for a baseball game? Oh, it's called the Little League. Where you have no standards. Three strikes, you're not out. Oh, you get four strikes in this league. Five strikes. Well, let's make it 10. And let's see, you don't walk on four pitches. The pitcher's got to mess up 84 times before you get first base. Listen, no, it'd be a nightmare. I mean, can you imagine? And they're constantly fiddling with the rules anyway. These idiots. The game was fine. We don't need a rule about blocking the plate. It's been legitimate for all the time baseball's ever been played. We don't need a new rule about that now. What we need are some rules, like if you want to enforce some rules, let's go to the basketball court. Let's just enforce the rules that exist. Or no, let's play thug game. And that's what we got. But if there were no rules, if there's no standards, it'd be chaos. And you can pick that, you can apply that to anything. A sporting event, life in general, business, the business realm. Can you imagine if there was just no rules? And businesses can do whatever they want. They've got a new one now. It's called inversion. You got to love this. They sell part of their company to a small overseas company and then say, oops, that overseas company now owns all of us. They're now the home office. Why? We don't have to pay taxes there. So we'll move to Ireland or England or wherever we go, wherever it's most tax-wise favorable. Well, we ought to, and then they keep all their offices here, all their employees here. But this is just a paperwork way of not paying taxes. Well, we ought to close that loophole. And damn quick we ought to close it. No, you can't do that. You can't send your call center to the Philippines. I'm tired of hearing this. You can't get a fully English-speaking person to speak of. If you need anything, I don't care who it is. I've called a software, a Google, Microsoft. You get, Quicken. Pick a thing, anything, and I guarantee you the customer service is elsewhere. It's not here. And they have these pat scripts, and they're just irritating as hell to talk to. I understand your problem, sir. I see. Okay. Yes. And it's always real positive. Like, we can't say, oh, sir, you're an idiot. You're never going to get this fixed. We're just going to waste 45 minutes of your time here on the phone. And then, you can go on with your life and you'll probably be out of fellowship. But that's okay with us. We don't care. Because we don't care about our customers. We don't care if you have to call somebody and talk to somebody that can't speak English. Doesn't matter to us. Well, we could close those loopholes. Those laws could be changed damn quick. You can't just take your corporation and put it on paper in Denmark and then live here and reap all the benefits of living in the U.S. If you want your corporation to be in Africa, move there. Move it all. Take your whole business and go. But no, we're not going to get... And for years, and again, this gets into another whole issue, these companies have been receiving all these tax subsidies. They've been receiving all these subsidies from the state, from the feds, from the counties, even from the cities they're in, been getting all these benefits, and then when the benefits dry up, oops, we might need to move. Well, we're going to quit playing that game. We'll tell the corporations, you decide where you want to be, and that's fine. We can't control you. We're not going to try to. It's not the government's job. But you can't play both ends against the middle. You can't pay a 2% tax rate because your head office is over here. And then live over here and pay your employees these god-awful salaries. They're saying some of these CEOs make, and all of this is just don't get me going. All right, so we have standards of right and wrong, though. See, I know it's morally wrong to just do a paperwork trick so you don't have to pay taxes. All I want to do is learn that trick. So I don't have to pay taxes. I'm going to do inversion. I'll get a citizenship in another country. And then say, well, I can't pay taxes here even though I live here. Well, how long do you think that would fly? Not at all. So why is it flying for the corporations? It shouldn't. Well, when any person violates the righteousness of God, that person comes under God's judgment and incurs guilt for that violation. Okay, God is the offended party. And he has the right to demand whatever his justice determines to be the proper penalty for any violation of his righteousness. And we see this reflected in our civil laws. We see that when a person is wronged, say whether they're robbed, if they're stolen from, they're manslaughter, they're inadvertently killed, they're injured in some way through the negligence of somebody else, they have a right to demand restitution. They have a right to demand justice. And they have a right to demand, whatever the demand might be, it would probably depend on the nature of the crime. Let's say, through your negligence, I end up losing an arm. Well, I'm going to want loss of productivity for the rest of my life because of that. Now, obviously, at 60, Not as productive, probably. If you lose your arm at 20, well, they're going to owe. I mean, they're on the hook for a lot, you would think, if this happened early in life. So, again, we see it in our civil code where if somebody is wronged, they have a right to make it right. They have a reasonable expectation of it being made right. And this is a reflection of God's righteousness and justice. So he's the offended party. This is what man doesn't get. They're walking around every day in unbelief, offending God day after day after day. You know the old deal about the guy on the beach, you go by and kick sand in his face? This is what they do to God every day. He's laying on the beach, minding his own business, running the universe, and they come by and kick sand in his face. Day after day after day after day after day after day after day. How long was God put up with this? Well, he's put up with it a long time. You got to admire the patience of God. I do. I wish I was more like him. So whatever his justice determines, that's the penalty, and he can call for it. Well, the Bible's exceedingly clear about the punishment for sin is death. There's just no question what the punishment is. God's made it plain. He made it plain early to Adam and Eve. Genesis 2:17. The Lord God, verse 16, commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely. He's got literally 1,000 trees to pick from, and one he can't have. What do you figure he thinks about? The one he can't have, right? That's what Satan got Eve focused on, the one she couldn't have. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, literally the tree of good and evil knowledge, you will not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will absolutely certainly die. And he died spiritually, just like God said he would. The Hebrew idiom, dying you will die, it's not teaching he's going to die twice. It's an idiom for certainty, just as they've translated it here. Also, death comes right out of sin, Ezekiel 18:4. So we don't have to guess when it comes to the matter of sin, of violating God's righteousness. What's the punishment? Death. Now, there's a lot, again, you have to have, don't just assume physical death. There are a number of kinds of deaths, 7 or 8 of them found in the scriptures. And what God renders is up to God. Ezekiel 18:4. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins will die. That's it. It's not up for debate. It's not up for discussion. It's the way it is. It's going to die. And again, not physically. The person, verse 20, who sins will die. The Son will not bear the punishment for the Father's iniquity. This is a proof text why you never were charged with Adam's sin. That wouldn't be. God says he doesn't do that. God says he doesn't charge people with their ancestors' sins. So that doctrine of the imputation of Adam's sin to all mankind is demonstrably wrong. And yet it's promoted and taught within doctrinal churches as though it's just as right as rain. Well, it's a complete violation of God's justice. The person who sins will die. The Son will not bear the punishment for the Father's iniquity, nor will the Father bear the punishment for the Son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be on himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be on himself. And again, if he wants to orient to God, that's always held out as a potential, even through Ezekiel here. Now, whether he orients or not, it's a different deal. Well, propitiation then involves the satisfying the righteousness and justice of God. His legitimate claims against men that arise from their sins against his righteousness. And averting his wrath. That's the thing. Now God is angry against sin. This is the thing. Sin angers God. But this is the nature of his righteousness. We use an anthropopathism. God's not really angry. He's not up there gnashing his teeth, veins bulging in his forehead. But sin has to be addressed. He cannot look the other way. So it involves, the removal of the offense and gaining his favor for the future. The goal is to enjoy all the blessings that God has to offer in the future. And the related concept of expiation involves the removal of the guilt man incurs when he violates the righteousness of God. And we're going to go ahead and stop there. I've got about 3 minutes, but we'll just leave that as a good point to break. We'll pick up with number four, propitiation in the New Testament, or pardon me, in the Old Testament on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. May God, the Holy Spirit, sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.